Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 17. Resuming our study at verse 1, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time with the transfiguration in chapter 16 at the bottom. Jesus predicted that there would be some of the people standing there who would not taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And of course, the Son of Man is that term in Daniel that refers to the Messiah. And so we start chapter 17 where it says 6 days later this prophecy was fulfilled. He took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them on a high mountain by themselves. So the rest of the disciples are staying back at Peter's house, and the three are accompanying Jesus up on this high mountain. And he was transfigured before them. Basically what happened is they saw Christ as he would appear at the second advent. And last time we gave a description of what that would look like, and that's taken from Revelation chapter 1, where his hair is white, his eyes are red as fire, his feet are bronze, and he has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So that's the image of the second coming of Jesus Christ, which will occur at the end of the tribulation. And here the description is, it says, he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, who is Moses and Elijah? Well, this refers, of course, to the prediction in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And we also have a dissertation of these two people in Revelation 11, verses 3 to 12. Moses and Elijah will be the John the Baptist of the second advent. And we know that in Malachi it was predicted that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the second advent. And Elijah will come back from the dead. Now, he will not be in a resurrection body. Moses will not be in a resurrection body. But they will get to die twice, as it were. They will be resuscitated, put back in their human bodies, and put here on the earth during the tribulation, and they will be the individuals that will proclaim the second coming. They will be killed in the streets of Jerusalem, and their bodies will lay out there, their human bodies, and we study that in Revelation, and we will take up Revelation again. My plan is to go to the book of Daniel after Matthew, and then from Daniel go to Revelation. So this will occur in the future. So you're going to have two heralds of the second advent. Elijah, who was predicted in Malachi 4:5, and Moses will be the second witness. Remember, Moses' body, no one knows what happened to it. He went up to a mountain. We know that his body was fought over in the book of Jude, as we studied, by Satan. And Satan wanted to get the body, but was not allowed to. Wanted to make some type of a shrine out of it, obviously, as religion likes to make shrines out of things. And then we have in verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. That's an understatement, of course. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles. What's a tabernacle? It's a tent. Here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So here, what would motivate Peter to do this? Well, he understands that that everybody's happy right now, but he fails to understand that happiness cannot be perpetuated. It doesn't depend on perfect environment. And this is a perfect environment. You've got Christ in the Transfiguration. You've got Moses. You've got Elijah. And so Peter wants to make this moment last forever, as it will, as you were. But he realizes, of course, that this wasn't really the teaching point. He wrote about his experience, this transfiguration event, in 2 Peter, the last book that he wrote before he was executed. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's see what he said about it in his old age, because here he doesn't know exactly what's going on. Obviously, he's Peter in 30 AD. This is Peter in 60 plus AD. So well over 30 years later, he's writing about this experience. So it's 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's start at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And of course, he's recalling to the mind that you're a believer and you practice what things? Well, that's taking in Bible doctrine and applying the problem-solving devices. Verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you, anticipating that you will be a mature believer when you go in. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Again, inculcation. You learn Bible doctrine, and you don't hear it once, you hear it a lot of times. And Peter, of course, in his last letter is saying, I'm going to remind you, even though I've already taught you this stuff many, many times before. And have been established in the truth, aletheia, which is Bible doctrine, which is present with you. I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. And of course, that's to us too. We're in an earthly dwelling. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, we're in an earthly dwelling. That's our body. To stir you up by way of reminder. So again, he's reminding them of doctrines he's already taught them, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Christ predicted that Peter would die, of course, back when Christ was on the earth in his humanity. And he predicted the manner that he would die. According to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down, but he was so old and feeble they had to drag him, they had to literally carry him to the place of crucifixion. Verse 15, and I will also be diligent that in any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So Peter realizes that's the purpose of writing this letter. This is his last will and testament. I want you to recall these things to mind. And now we get into his recollection of what he saw 30 plus years earlier from Matthew chapter 17. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So we include John, James, and Peter. They were the eyewitnesses in Matthew 17. They got to see Christ as he would appear at the second coming. And he's setting this out. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is the mountain of transfiguration. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So Peter is reminding them that what's more important, yeah, we saw the transfiguration, but what's more important is the Bible doctrine. That's what shines. Christ shone in his glory, but what really shines in you is what he's recalling them. It's the Bible doctrine in your soul that's more important. And that's a prophetic word, more sure. So it's, what's more sure, seeing Christ as he would appear at the second advent, or the Word? Well, the Word's more sure. The prophecy, the prophetic word is more sure, and the Word of God is more sure. And then he says, pay attention to the Word, because these people weren't there. They didn't see Christ at the transfiguration. The Bible doctrine is the lamp that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. It's in your hearts. Not what you see with your eye, but what you have in your soul. Your heart, cardia, stands for the soul, the mind. And then verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This again, as we already know, is the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's the Holy Spirit that inspired men that had the gift to write down, without changing their personality or their grammar, to write down God's complete message that he wants us to know. So the Bible is not just written by men and they're kind of strung together. Every word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, true, the Holy Spirit uses different people. And he doesn't magically change your personality. He doesn't change your grammar or your syntax or the way you look at things. He uses those. And so God the Holy Spirit allows these writers to put down in their own word, in their own words, the expression of God's complete thought to us. But what's more important is the Holy Scripture, not what I saw. So Peter's saying, look, I saw the transfiguration. But what's more important, both for me and for you, is the Word of God. So back to Matthew 17, now that we've seen Peter's commentary about what he saw, he understands that Bible doctrine is far more important than what you see, than any miracle that Christ ever performed. The miracles don't save you, and the transfiguration doesn't save you. But now we're back with Peter the knucklehead 30-plus years before, as opposed to Peter the mature believer writing about his experiences in 2 Peter. So Matthew 17, verse 4, we've already saw that Peter totally misses the point. I want perfect environment to stay here forever. Let's build a tent and we'll all just stay right here forever and ever and ever. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And this is the exact word that Peter quoted in 2 Peter. So God kind of cut Peter off, basically, and said, "Listen to him." You know, all your nice little ideas about building tents or make a nice, pleasant environment. It's like when you first start dating or marry somebody, they say those words. You've all heard them. If you haven't, you might. And that is, "I wish this moment would go on forever." Ever heard that before? And of course, it doesn't go on forever. What will go on forever is the Word of God. But that moment will never go on forever. It will never last forever. And it's not designed to last forever. Environment does not make you happy. It'll stimulate you. It'll go on for a little while. But after that, reality will come in. And, of course, you deal with life. But that's what God said. Basically, shut up, Peter. Listen to him. Not listen to what you think you want to do and building tents and doing all these wonderful things. But listen to him. So it's not the visual that should be impressive. It's what comes out of Christ. And, of course, Christ is God, and God is speaking, and therefore Bible doctrine is coming out of Christ and his mouth at this time when he's on the earth. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. This is a very terrifying experience. And again, it would be terrifying to see Christ as he will appear at the second advent. Of course, you and I will be coming with him at the second advent. So we won't be terrified, but for in their human bodies, of course, they're terrified, and they get shocked. And so listen to God, don't listen to yourself, basically, we have here. And then verse 7, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." Fear is a mental attitude sin. Do not be afraid, get up and move forward, move on. Verse 8, and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So he's back to his humanity as he appeared at that time. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." So this is a command. Don't tell anybody about the second coming appearance until I have been risen from the dead. And of course, as we noted last time, that Christ has been telling these disciples many, many times now that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer for the sins of the world. He's going to die, and he's going to rise again from the dead. Verse 10, the disciples ask him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So they obviously are asking Christ a question, and the traditions of the religious leaders mix the last two verses of the Old Testament. They were confused also, because they knew about Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, because it says that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes. And so they're very confused. They saw Elijah at the transfiguration, but they know that John the Baptist came and not Elijah. So they don't understand the distinction between the first coming and the second coming at all. And, of course, many of the religious leaders didn't understand the distinction either between the first and the second. And, of course, John the Baptist was the herald of the first coming. And literally, Elijah will be the herald of the second coming along with Moses. But John the Baptist was the Elijah type, if you will. And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came." That's John the Baptist. "And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. In other words, God allows the evil that happened to John the Baptist to occur. It's in his plan. And God will allow the evil that will occur to the Son of God, the Messiah, because it's in the plan of God. And he will allow those things to occur, but they occur within his plan because God controls history. So we have a distinction between the first coming and the second coming. First coming, the herald was John the Baptist. The second coming, it will be Elijah. And he's going to have some backup with Moses. Verse 13, then the disciples understood what he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, now again, they're coming back up to the crowd, and this person is falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. And he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Now he's speaking to his disciples, because remember that John, Peter and James were up at the Mount of the Transfiguration. The rest of the disciples are down there. And they were given power by Jesus Christ to perform miracles. They heal people. And even Judas healed people. Healing doesn't save you. It was a sign that he was the Messiah. And so in verse 17, Christ gives a tongue lashing to the nine disciples that were left behind. And then he says, because of the littleness of your faith, Jesus is basically chewing these disciples out for not applying even a little bit of Bible doctrine. They didn't have enough faith rest to be operational at all. Now, before we go much further, verse 21 is not in the original, but we'll get to verse 21 in a second. So let's see what happens here. He says, bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured. So this is a lunatic that's his illness is caused by demon possession. Not all lunatics are demon possessed. It's a mental illness. We have mental illness, which is legitimate, but we also have people that are demon possessed. And demons can do a variety of things to individuals when they indwell their bodies. They cannot indwell the body of a believer, but they can indwell the body of an unbeliever, if we studied in the past. Verse 19, when the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? Because they had done miracles. And Jesus, and he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. And this means they didn't apply the Bible doctrine that they had in their soul. They simply didn't apply it at all. They tried some magic mumbo jumbo or whatever words they said, and it didn't work. And when it didn't work, they simply threw up their hands and gave up immediately. And again, we know these guys have very little Bible doctrine in their souls. We've been introduced to these people for the last 16 chapters. And they flunked every test they ever had with Christ. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. So we might say to ourselves, well, I'm going to go out and move a mountain. I'm going to move. We don't have any mountains in San Antonio, but let's say we go up in the hill country. You're going to sit there and say, move over from here to there, and nothing happens. I guarantee you, nothing will happen. You can be a mature believer, and nothing is going to happen. So you might say, well, wow, I don't even have any faith at all, because the Word of God says that if I have faith, I can move a mountain from here to there. Well, you will be able to move a mountain. This is a prediction that will occur in the future. And this we studied in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 to 5. This is a prayer where a mountain is moved. And it will happen. It will happen. And that is the time right before the second coming. The nations of the world will be gathered against Jerusalem to wipe out all the Jews. And there'll be a prayer that comes up from the last line of defense. Half of Jerusalem is going to be taken. Remember, we studied that. The women ravished, the city taken, but there's still going to be holdouts. And they will pray at that time for the mountain to be moved. Now, in Acts chapter 1, when Christ comes back at the second coming, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. And that mountain is the Mount of Olives. And it will be moved. It will split right in half. So this is a prayer for the second coming. And this is a prayer that the believers that are alive at that time will pray, and that prayer will be answered. So don't be discouraged that you can't move a mountain and then draw the false conclusion that, well, I've been going to Bible class all this time, it hasn't done me any good. This is a specific prediction about a mountain that will be moved. And Christ is anticipating the second coming. Because remember the context here. We've got the second coming in this chapter. Christ is talking about the second coming, the transfiguration. Don't tell anybody. So that's why this fits in at this time. It fits in with the fact that they have no faith. And therefore, the believers in the tribulation, they will have faith. And they will say that prayer. And that prayer will be answered. And the doctrine of prayer, not all prayer is answered in the way that you want it to be answered. But all prayer is answered. It's either yes, no, or not right now. So we have a lot of morons that look at this verse and they say, well, I can't move the mountain, therefore I must not have any faith. It's a prediction about the second coming. And remember, the three most important things in the Bible is context, context, context. Just like real estate. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. And it will move. But it will not be impossible for them. And God will answer that prayer. And then verse 21 is not in the original. Just get your pencil and cross it all out of there. It's not there. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And of course, here it's talking about a demon. So a lot of people say, well, I need to pray more and fast more and I'll drive the demon out. It's not the original. Some nut put it in there. So the original manuscripts do not have this. Remember when the King James Version was made, they didn't have the best manuscripts. They had copies of copies of copies that did not date back anywhere near the original manuscripts, which we call the autographs. Since King James was written, we've discovered a lot of manuscripts, and that's in the doctrine of the Bible. We get our doctrine, which is all done now. We're all almost in the final stages of handing it out. You will discover that the King James Version didn't rely on the best copies. The best copies, none of them have verse 21, which doesn't make any sense anyway, does it? It's not consistent with the rest of the Bible. Where do you have to have a whole bunch of prayer and fasting? It's not there. Simply not there, so just cross it out. Verse 22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Now, this is, again, we saw this exact same teaching to the disciples last time, last Bible class. And it says that he taught this many, many, many times to these people. And yet, did any of it stick? No. No. They all ran like quail when the time came. And did any of them hang out the third day around the tomb just waiting, you know, faith rest? I'll just stay right here. I'm going to get some barbecue and we'll just stay here because he's coming out. No. None of them. They didn't go out there and anticipate and say, well, you said you're going to rise the third day, so I'll just camp out right here. But they didn't do that at all. None of them did. In fact, when it was announced to them that he had risen, they didn't believe it. And Peter and John had to do a foot race out there to kind of go see. Oh, really? Yeah, he'd only told them 100 times. And they were deeply grieved. Verse 24. They were emotional. There's no doubt about it. They're deeply grieved. That's the very still, plain statement. But being emotional doesn't mean a thing with God. You can be deeply grieved all you want to and be an idiot. And that's what they basically were. Deeply grieved idiots. Verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, remember that's headquarters. Jesus set up headquarters. Capernaum, Peter's house. Those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? This is a special tax that's obviously being collected. He said, yes. Now, Peter didn't really know what to say, but when you don't know what to say, you got a 50-50 chance. So Peter said, yes. Because you don't want to get in trouble with the authorities. If he says no, they're going to arrest you. So he says, yes. That's probably the good answer to say. He didn't know. And then he came into the house. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. So what does that mean from this poll tax? Poll tax is, again, it's a tax, and it's given by the... It was a tax that was collected by the state. And the sons are the king's royal household. Do you think the people in the king's royal household pay the tax? No, they don't pay the tax. It's the strangers. It's the people that are the normal citizens of the state that pay the taxes. It's just like our own Senate. Are they under Obamacare? No. Do they come under the same Social Security tax program that we have? No. They have their own retirement plan. They don't have the same retirement plan we have. They voted themselves out of the Social Security thing because they know it's a ripoff. They vote themselves out of Obama because they know it's a ripoff. So they have their own cushy retirement program, their own cushy exemptions, and that's the way it's always been. And people are shocked when they find out about it. And so the same thing here. The king's household, they don't pay the income tax. It's the citizens, the members of the state, that pay the income tax. So Christ is saying that, hey, we are, again, obviously the meaning here is a spiritual meaning. We are the sons. We are the ones that are believers. We don't have to pay tax. But, obviously, the people that pay the tax are the unbelievers. They're going to have to pay a price. And that price is the rejection of Christ. So this has, obviously, this deep underlying double meaning, which Peter did not get at this time, I guarantee you. Verse 27, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open his mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. So this is the shekel tax that he paid off. So the point here is that God has logistical grace provisions for all believers. He will provide you enough money to pay your taxes, to clothe yourself, to eat, and he can do all that stuff. God is the God of the universe. He is the one that put together the DNA structure. You don't think he can provide you whatever you need to live in the devil's world? Of course he can. And that's the point. So you're not going to go out and fish and get your tax money by casting out fish, but you'll get it in the normal process of things. But this was a teaching point to Peter that grace with God, nothing is impossible. Verse 18. So this is really written for our benefit. At the time, they had no idea what this meant. Nothing at all. Now we can interpret this, now that we know that the Word of God is all before us. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, and again, this is what the, while Peter is out fishing for the coin, the other 11 disciples, what are they thinking about? Well, they're thinking about the stuff they always think about. Ego. Who is the greatest amongst us? And they know that Peter, they were jealous of Peter. Because Peter is always the one that was right there. He was the one that attempted to walk on the water, not the other ones. He was the one that said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, not the other ones. Now, of course, he was also the one that said, this will never happen to you. And Christ said, get behind me, Satan. So he'd all, you know, he would insert his foot in his mouth. But he was the one that was always out there. And he was the one that Christ gave the dissertation about, you're a little chip of a rock, but upon this big rock, me, I will build my church. So what are the other disciples thinking? Now we really like Peter? No. It's jealousy. Knives in the eyes. They're jealous of Peter. Now that he's out of the house, they can start arguing about who's the greatest. And that's what they did. So Peter's out of the house doing his fishing coin. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, they're in his house arguing about who's the greatest. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're looking for the in heaven. Who's going to be the greatest? Verse 2, and he called a child to himself and set him before them. Now, who is this child? It could have been Peter's kid. They're in Peter's house. Peter has kids. Peter has a wife. Could have been one of Peter's kids. A little 2-year-old, 3-year-old. Don't know what the age, but he's a little kid. And the fact that they're jealous of Peter, you can look this up for yourself in Mark 9, 33 to 37. Mark 10, 35 to 45. And so this mindset continues throughout this chapter in Matthew and into the next chapter in Matthew. They're very jealous of Peter. And, of course, they're jealous of each other. And so Christ said, verse 3, and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Truly means a point of doctrine. Child, technon, this, again, is a point that children don't deserve or earn what they get. Children are totally helpless. Everything they have is by the grace of God. And humans, of all the creatures in the animal kingdom, human children are the most worthless and helpless because it takes a long time before they can do anything. A lot of the other animals, they come out of they're hatched out and they're hitting the ground running. They're eating and pecking and scratching or whatever they're doing. A couple of them need a little bit longer, but humans, you're dead. If you don't have a mother and a father or a mother or somebody to take care of you, you are dead. I read in the paper somebody strapped their kid into the car seat and went into, I guess the dad went to his job and came back 9 hours later, forgot about the kid, and the kid's dead. The kid was 10 months old or something. How could you forget about your kid? I don't know. But just died. I mean, it wasn't that hot in the car. The kid just died. 10 months old, you're going to die if you don't get attention, I guess, after 10 hours, 9 hours, whatever. And so the point is, now, who is Christ speaking to right now? He's directly addressing Judas, the unbeliever. There's one of these people that's an unbeliever, and that's Judas. He never believed in the coming Messiah. He never believed in Christ as his personal Savior. He never said, I believe. And so he's addressing Judas directly, but the point is to all of them about salvation. Christianity is a relationship that requires a new birth by faith in Christ. And therefore, children have faith. And therefore, when it says humbles himself as a child, when you tell a child something, the child will say that right back to you. So no matter how smart your child is, you are smarter than your child. Even that child has a high IQ, there's still a point. He's got to catch up to you. So when they're little children, you're still smarter. And if you tell them something, they will believe it. And that's what faith is. It's just belief. There's no merit in the child. Faith is non-meritorious. No merit in the subject. All the merit's in the object. And that's what that means. Not the faith of a child, but it's basically children perceive things on faith. 99% of everything a child takes in is faith. How does a child learn a language? They don't figure it out through empiricism or rationalism. You say dog, they say dog. You say no, they say no. You say this, and that's how children learn. That's how we all learn a language, by faith. That's it. Pure faith. And faith is a matter of perception that provides salvation. You can't get saved through empiricism or rationalism. You get saved by faith. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So once you're saved now, how do you become one of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Humility. And humility means teachability. And teachability means you're willing to learn. Because arrogant people, they're not teachable. They don't want to learn. They can read it for themselves. And they will not learn. They will not submit themselves to sound Bible teaching at all. They like to be entertained. They want to participate. They all want to participate. They want to do something. They like program churches where they can go out and be involved in the community and do something that makes them feel good. But that's not Christianity. So humility is the start of learning. And we've read that verse many times in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. It says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will promote you. And humble means learn Bible doctrine. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's how you achieve four-star generalship. Verse 5, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. We're all in the body of Christ. And whatever you do to one child, of course, is efficacious to the entire body of Christ. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And the little ones, of course, refers to a believer. How do we know that? Look at verse 10 and verse 14. Same terms used, and it's used for a believer. So the little one here is a believer. Whoever causes one of these little ones, not just children, but these are all believers, adult believers, teenage believers, any category of believer, who believes in me to stumble, it will be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So the application here is that it's better to drown in the sea than to basically be against Bible doctrine. If you're someone that causes a believer to stumble or to turn against Bible doctrine, so in other words, you're going to have people in your family that will try to discourage you from learning Bible doctrine. It's just going to happen. The Bible says it's going to happen. I don't have a magic crystal ball. It just says so. So therefore, I believe it. And they will try to discourage you. And if they're a believer, what happens to them? Divine discipline. It's better than a rock tied around their neck and thrown into the water. Because they are in for tremendous amounts of divine discipline because they are trying to stop the plan of God going forward. They're trying to stop a believer from becoming a mature believer. Now, your command to separate from them doesn't have to be physical separation. In some cases, it has to be. But mental separation. Sorry, I love you from afar. I have impersonal love for you, but you're not going to influence me to turn against Bible doctrine. I've got to make a choice on who's more important, you or Bible doctrine. You lose. Bible doctrine is more important, and therefore that's what I'm going to do. But the person that tries to hinder the plan of God, well, that's exactly what Christ said to Peter. Get behind me, Satan, when Peter said, you will not go to the cross. I will not let it happen. And that's what God says to every believer that attempts to stop Bible doctrine from being disseminated. You are a disciple of Satan. You are an antichrist. And divine discipline is heading straight toward you like a locomotive train doing 120 on the track, nothing to stop it. Okay, verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. Two categories of stumbling blocks, of course. What? One, those that blind people to receive the gospel, and two, those that stop or oppose Bible doctrine to the believer. And woe to you if you stand in the way of either or both. God will grind you up. Verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. So this is for the unbeliever. This is shock treatment. This is the shock gospel you have to give to the legalist. And Christ has given them an illustration of shock evangelism. Some people can get saved real easy. They're just waiting for it. It's like shooting a duck with a double-barrel shotgun at 2 feet. Just standing right there. Just blow it all to pieces and feathers flying everywhere. Other people, they don't respond to the gospel unless they get hit in the head with a 2x4. Saul of Tarsus, for example, who we know as Paul, he was positive. His little battery was positive towards doctrine, but he built up a lot of scar tissue on his soul because he heard the gospel many times and said, no, 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 no. But he was positive. So he got what's called crisis evangelism. And he got zapped on the road to Damascus. There are some people that will reject the gospel all the way up to their deathbed, and then they'll believe. There are some people that really have to get a crisis evangelistic event for them to believe. Others, nothing at all. It's just, boom, there it is. And so here, what Christ is saying, look, it's better to have this crisis evangelism than go to eternal hell. And eternal fire is hell. So use that to shock treatment. So in other words, you say to people, would you like to have your hands chopped off? Oh, no, I don't want to do that. Well, then believe in Christ. Otherwise, you're going to hell. So it's just kind of a teaching tool for people. Verse 9. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Another description of eternal separation from God. Same concept. Then people will say, you know, would you like your eye poked out? No, I don't want to do that. Well, then believe in Christ. It's basically what we're telling people. Because it's just trying to use a little bit of logic for these legalists to shock them into it. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, the little one is a believer. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continuously see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Every believer has a guardian angel. Every believer. And apparently, although we can't say this with 100% accuracy, apparently God provides the guardian angels to literal children that are little. The children that will become believers. Because God knows which child will grow up to be a believer and which won't. And so God has to keep that child alive long enough in His plan to receive the gospel in the cases where He wants that to occur. And so angels are provided perhaps pre-salvation for someone that's going to be saved. But we know for sure that angels are provided post-salvation. The second you believe, we know you've got angels. It's called the wall of fire. We study this in Zechariah. Many other passages talk about you have at least one guardian angel that's right here with you right now. Probably scratching their head, or maybe he's going, yes, they're in Bible class, but I wonder if they're actually listening to anything. And, of course, they're soaking up information, too, because we know that angels learn as well. And they might have to hear it 1,000 times before it soaks in, just like us. And so these angels are continuously in heaven, continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Obviously, that's all of us. That's why the Son of Man came to save us. And then verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? Now this, again, we're switching here to a believer. This is a parable, and it's about the carnal believer and divine discipline. The sheep are all believers, and the one sheep is astray. He's out of fellowship. Christ is always trying to get the believer out of fellowship to get back into fellowship. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. That's called divine discipline. The purpose of hitting you with discipline, if you're that sheep that strayed away, is to get you back into the flock, and that's the point. Verse 13, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. It's always good news when someone falls off the wagon and gets back on the wagon. It's good to stay on the wagon the whole time, but there's great rejoicing because you have gone into reversionism and now you've come back. For it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Two meanings here. God doesn't want any believer not to reach, perish, have all your rewards gone. And of course, God wants no unbeliever to perish. We know that. But the sheep, in this case, are in the flock. So they're all believers. But we have the double meaning here. Because sheep have also referred to another time in the Bible where they're unbelievers. So God wants all people to be saved. That's why we have unlimited atonement on the cross. And he wants all believers to reach maturity. That's the plan of God. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now again, we're strictly talking about believers here. There's no unbeliever, no second meaning here. The sin, the word is harmartia, it refers to personal sins. And remember, the context, the disciples are sinning against each other all the time. They're jealous, they're angry, who's better, who's more, you know, more Christ-like, who's following Jesus, and you didn't do this, and you didn't do that. So they're arguing, they're in sin up to their ears. And so, this also recalls the doctrine of privacy and judging. You should settle disputes in private. You should not judge so that you will not be judged. You don't sit in judgment of other people. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is in a direct reference not to your personal relationship with other believers. Remember the context, they're sheep, they're being taught. So you have a Bible class that has a lot of sheep in it. You're going to have people, you're going to have sheep talking about each other. And so whenever you get a bunch of people together to learn Bible class, once they start knowing each other, that could very well happen. And when somebody does something wrong and you cheated me in a business deal and I see you're coming to Bible class on Sunday, how are we going to reconcile that? Well, do we kick you out of the church because you're an out and out low down thief and cheating people? What are we going to do about it? And this is some of the context of how you deal with it. It's a pastor teacher's job to ultimately kick people out that are being disruptive to the congregation. But another way you handle it, again, if you have a large church, you get two or three witnesses and you try to have like a church meeting. That's beyond us right now because we don't fall into that category. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. How do we know it's the church? Here it is, the church. Tell it to the entire body. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, this is the board of deacons probably, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. In other words, kick him out. So if they're going to church to scam other people out of business deals, and that's why they're going to church, and it can be established by two or three witnesses, they're not interested in Bible doctrine. They're going there for a dating pool or, because there's a lot of soft targets in some of these big churches. Oh, I'm a Christian man, and you're a Christian woman. Let's go out on Friday night, and there you go. And then Christian women end up pregnant, and they wonder, how did that happen? So some people, that's a good dating opportunity. You're going to go to bars, you're going to go to churches. Well, a lot of people, that's why they go to church. A lot of people go to church for business deals. So if you identify people that are going there for spurious reasons, deal with them. That's what these verses are basically telling you to do. And it's in the context of the bigger dispute that's now occurring between these disciples. Who's the best? Who's the best? Who's a lot of disruptions. A lot of disruptions to Bible class that Christ is teaching the Bible classes. And obviously these idiots aren't listening to what Christ is saying. They're in the back of their 24/7 thinking about who's the greatest. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, we studied this last time in terms of the gospel, in terms of the Christian way of life. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. This is about prayer. So you can have joint prayer with two people, but again, you've got to pray, and the prayer has to be in God's will. You're praying for things that your sin nature, your lust pattern, not going to be answered, not going to work. So the prayer, of course, if it's in the will of God the Father, that prayer will be answered all the time. So two of you could gather together and say, I pray that our Bible class will expand. Well, God wants Bible classes to expand. That prayer will be answered. If you pray that it will dissolve, then that prayer may or may not be answered. But again, you would want to pray that things that would be positive to expand the Word of God and to promote the Word of God would occur. And God wants that to occur, so now you're praying lined up with what God wants. And then verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. All prayers addressed to the Father. Where is the Father located? In heaven. The Father knew about your prayer billions of years ago. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. That refers to Bible class. We've got the two or three. The Bible class demands privacy. It never, one-on-one teaching is never authorized in the Bible unless someone asks you a question. In 2 Peter and 1 Peter, it says, always be ready to ask, to answer a question for anybody that says, what do you have that hope in you for? We're all commanded to witness, which can be one-on-one. In fact, one-on-one is the best way to witness to people. We're all commanded to answer a question. Somebody asks you a question, but what is rebound? You don't say, well, I can't tell you anything. You tell them what rebound is. And so in Bible class, though, you can't have a Bible class without having at least two people. Three, of course, you've got to have a pastor, teacher, and at least two in the congregation because that ensures privacy. Otherwise, it's one-on-one. And one-on-one is never authorized unless someone asks you a question. But in terms of Bible class, it's always a public setting. Churches are always in a public setting with at least two people. So if you don't have at least two people gathered together, you may have noted we cancel Bible class. We haven't had to do that in a long time, but in the early days, I canceled several Bible classes because nobody showed up except for one person. And if we only have, if we're down to one people when this group graduates and down to one, well, then we fold up the shop and that's it. Because the Word of God doesn't authorize one-on-one, and one-on-one is not, because it violates privacy. It's none of my business what you do with Bible doctrine. It's up to you and the Lord. You live your life before the Lord, and that's it. Verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now apparently Peter came back in the middle of this dissertation. And so he's kind of half listening to what's going on. And of course, Peter asks a question that's totally, you know, out of context, you know, because Christ has given a dissertation about two or more gathered in prayer, and he's blurting in with another question that doesn't really apply right now. But that's Peter. So Peter heard something way back up here about, you know, judging and privacy, and he says, well, I've got a question. And he said, Lord, Kurios, how often shall I forgive my brother sin against me? How often, Lord, shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, Peter is putting his chest out. He's very proud that he said seven times. Where did he come up with the number seven and what does that mean? Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, they had cited Amos chapter 1, verse 6. And in their traditions, they said, look, in that passage, it talks about God forgiving three times. And then, yay, I'll forgive four times. So since you're not God and you're a human, you can forgive somebody three times. And that's how they misinterpreted Amos chapter 1, verse 6. So you're only required to forgive somebody three times. So if they've done you wrong, on the fourth time, you don't have to forgive them, according to the Pharisees. So Peter says, well, look, I'm going to show Jesus and all these other people, I'm going to forgive them seven times. I'm going to double it. I'm just not going three. I'm not even going four. I'm going to forgive him seven times. Up to seven times? That's where he came up with that number. Because seven is the number of perfection. Six is the number of man. Seven is the number of perfection. So Peter says, well, I'm going to be perfect. I'll do the number seven. That's where these numbers came up from. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times. I never told you seven times. Where'd you figure that one out, Peter? But he knew where Peter figured it out. But I'll show you, Peter, up to 70 times seven. In other words, you never stop. You forgive as Christ forgave. Now, forgiving as Christ forgave means you forget it. So when someone says, I want your forgiveness, you don't make them crawl across glass. You forgive them. You forgive them from afar. If they turn and come to you and want your forgiveness, you don't even have to wait for them to say the word because you know what they want. And then you can say, well, they're just going to trick me and do it again. Well, Charlie Brown, there's the football. There we go again. So you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Remember we talked about in Matthew, you've got to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Obviously, it doesn't mean that somebody ripped you off that, hey, can you make me another loan? No, you say, hell no, I'm not making you a loan. Go to the bank. It's not talking about common sense stuff. This is talking about someone that has wronged you in a way, for example, gossip, maligning, has spoken about you and you find out about it and they want your forgiveness. It's not asking you to be a sucker or a doormat for other people. Well, you know, I did something bad to you on a date, therefore you go out with me on a date again. Well, the Bible says I have to forgive you 70 times, 70 times. So here we go again with the same old idiot. No, tell them to go to blazes. You had your one chance. Sorry, you're a loser. I'm moving on to somebody else. So just use common sense. This simply means to the point of grace. When you apply grace, you don't limit grace. When you apply common sense, please don't limit common sense. Someone tries to hit you in the face, don't turn the other cheek. Hit them. Use anticipatory self-defense and hit them first. That'd be the Christian thing to do. They're trying to assault you. And ladies, you can use mace or guns or whatever you have. You don't have the triceps. Use something else to hit them with. So this applies to grace. And Peter was all happy that he was going to be grace-oriented, and Christ just slapped him down again. 70 times 7, and that's the concept of grace. Did God forgive us that much? Well, we're going to see this parable here, which is fascinating if we close out our Bible study today. And so verse 23. Here, Jesus is going to amplify this with a parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, this is a parable because if you don't have a proper name or a geographical location, it does not refer to a real event. So this is not a real event. This is a parable. And so we've got a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, what is 10,000 talents? 10,000 talents, let me look at my notes here. A talent is about $30,000. So 10,000 times 30,000, wow, we're up in the millions of dollars. So this guy owes the master a lot of money. I mean, a lot of money. So 30,000 times 10,000. Wow, what is that, 300 million? 3,000 million? I don't know, it's a lot. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Obviously, the point is here, this amount is so much that nobody can pay it. Just like our sins. We can't work our way to God. Impossible. You can't pay off that debt. Cannot do it. Yes, sir?
I want to say the reference is when he says that when he gives that amount of talents, there wasn't that amount of money actually in circulation in the region. So when he says that, he just says, there's a debt that's larger than anything you can fathom.
That's a good point. There's probably not that much money in the bank. It's like our debt here in the United States. We don't have enough to pay it off.
Yeah, they looked at tax records from Rome, tax records from that region, and it just showed that there was not that much money in that area at that time.
Yeah, I think it's either 30,000 million or 3,000 million or something, which is a lot of money.
Billion.
How much is it?
$6 billion.
$6 billion. Okay. Yeah, that's a lot of money. Our debt is what? 17 trillion or something? Yeah, so, yeah, you cannot pay that. And that's the point. You cannot work your way to God. This is impossible to pay off the debt. And the debt we owe God is what? Perfect righteousness. You can't do that. Can't do it. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And, of course, you can't repay everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And of course, you can figure out this analogy yourself. Christ forgives us the debt, and only Christ can forgive the debt because Christ is perfect and he's the only one that can do it. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, what is a denarii? It's a Roman silver coin that was the standard coin. It was a backbone coin for the Roman Empire. It was adopted about 300 years before Christ, 250 years before Christ. It's a little silver coin. You can still pick these up on eBay and coin shops. And the original value was about 20 asses, donkeys. Then it was devalued to about 16, and by 200 AD, it was about 10 asses. So it's a debt, but you could pay it off. So it's 100. So you could pay that debt off. I mean, it's going to take some time, but it's doable. But it's not, you know, it's not compared to the other debt, obviously, $6 billion. So what was the attitude of this fellow? Well, he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So again, no grace orientation. People that are arrogant. They don't care what you do for them. Remember the definition of arrogance is you are totally insensitive to other people and totally sensitive about yourself. I agree you're going to be very totally sensitive about your own debt, but you're insensitive to other people. That's arrogance. If you take it to the maximum degree, that's Satan. Totally insensitive to everything else, but totally hypersensitive to themselves. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Verse 30, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he would pay back what was owed. Now, in the Old Testament period, they'd throw your kids into prison, seize all your property until it was worked off. Hopefully, you'd get relatives that would pay it off. They'd find out you were in jail and pay the debt for you, or you were put to the mines or whatever it was to try to work off the debt. Today, we don't do that, and we don't have a debtor's prison. But they had it up in England until not too many hundred years ago. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord of all that had happened. And again, who are these people that are deeply grieved? Well, obviously God controls history, and angels are watching all the time, and they make reconnaissance. And God knows exactly how you apply grace in your own life. Nothing escapes the Holy Spirit. Verse 32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." Verse 33, "Should you not have also had mercy," mercy is grace in action, "on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." This is divine discipline. This is the sin unto death. This is not for the unbeliever. God will level divine discipline on the believer that does not practice grace. You can't practice grace, though, until you know Bible doctrine. So you as a believer, if you don't let your light shine, as we saw when we started this Bible class with 2 Peter, your light's going to have to shine. Well, the light, of course, is grace. It's the Christian way of life. You forgive as Christ forgave. So if you don't, the alternative is the sin unto death for you. That's the torturers. And the sin unto death is torture. And that's the only time that God can give you pain is right here on this earth. Because in eternity, for the loser believer, there is no torture. There's no pain. There's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. The most we can say is a loser believer, you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. But apparently that is short-lived, and then you will not have that shame anymore. So notice in verse 28, he was unwilling. This person is unwilling to apply grace. Even though grace is applied to them, they will not apply grace. So when you think that you're better than another person, just remember what God has done for you and God has done for me. So when you want to sit in judgment with somebody else that they did this sin and they did that sin, who in the hell are we? And I will close that Bible class with those profound thoughts. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Christ, God, please challenge us to take in the words that Christ has uttered to us so long ago that have recorded here by the Holy Spirit in your holy word of God. Challenge us to make these words a source of blessing in our lives so that we can grow in grace and apply grace and thereby glorify you in time and also in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.